Jessica, my wife, and I both love to visit museums of history. One of my favorite museums that I've been to is the Military Museum in Ottawa. It's a really big museum. We saw both the I forget what the other museum is called, but sort of like more the Canadian History Museum. But the Military Museum really caught me. I love reading and learning about battles and wars of the past. And they have a lot of cool things there. They have the coat of General Brock that he was wearing when he was shot and killed at the Battle of Queenston Heights in the War of 1812. You can go, it's close to Niagara, you can go and see the huge stone pillar they have with General Brock at the top being lifted up to heaven with angels and pointing to the Americans in judgment. But they have his coat. You can see the bullet wound in the coat. Here in Toronto, there's a private museum, which Jess took me to on my birthday a few years ago, and it has something that I thought was really cool. It was the wreckage of the World War I fighter plane, whose pilot was known in German as Rote Kampfflieger, or in English, he was known as the Red Baron. He was the most dangerous fighter pilot of World War I, shooting down 80 Allied planes before he himself was gunned down by a Canadian pilot. Or there's an argument whether it was a Canadian pilot or an Australian gunman on the ground, but the vets that were at that private museum assured me it was the Canadian. But in these same museums, if you're in, for example, the Military Museum in Ottawa, you soon move quickly from the relics of yesteryear to the modern advancements in technology. At the end of the Military Museum, you are no longer in the midst of muskets and artifacts from long ago, but you are soon surrounded by advanced tanks, planes, and military uniforms that are still used today. You have the story. If the Red Baron were to fight in a dogfight in a war today, there's no doubt he would be shot down quite quickly. But in his time, we see the significance of his exploits. And yet we also see the progress and movement to get from where that era, when that era happened, to today. And studying the scriptures and growing in our faith and knowledge of Christ is very much the same. The Bible, it's interesting, I've always found it interesting that the Bible is not a systematic theology book. You pick up Wayne Grudem and he has it all nicely sectioned out. You have, you know, the doctrine of God and the doctrine of man and the doctrine of salvation and all these doctrines sort of lined up. And I think there are a lot of Christians that wish the Bible was written that way. But it's not. The Bible is a story taking us back to the creation of the world by our powerful God, showing us the beautiful relationship between God and man, which was destroyed by the fall. And the story of a nation called Israel, through which the promise of redemption and eternal life would come to fruition in the appearance of Jesus Christ. Though reading many parts of the Old Testament may seem as relevant as a musket from the War of 1812 is in the modern battlefield, this history and those relics are an important part of our story. And the Old Testament scriptures give us the context and the significance of the coming of Christ. Just as the latest models of Tesla cars could not have been made without the historic production of the Model T Ford, the gospel has nothing to stand on without its history and the redemptive plan that is told through the Old Testament. As such, those who know the gospel must know the full story of Scripture. We must be well read both in the Old Testament as well as the New. A mechanic would be very unhelpful if he only knew how to work on the newest models of vehicles and nothing that was even a few years old. And a scribe of the kingdom, a representative of Christ, is extremely limited in their usefulness to Christ if they do not know the whole story of the Bible and how the gospel is revealed through the plan of salvation that is told there. Also, a mechanic, is useless if he knows the theory of fixing cars, but has no experience in actually doing those repairs. A believer is of little use for Christ's kingdom without the experience of living and growing in Christ, as well as the theoretical head knowledge of what the Bible teaches. Today, we see an important perspective of the reality of what disciples of Christ are called to be. In short, believers are called to know the things of the kingdom so that we might share them with the world. We are the scholars of the things of God, with knowledge both of theology and practice. In this way, we become the tools through which God makes himself known to the world. As the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 2:9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." Christians, the kingdom of God, are a royal priesthood. A priest represents the people to God and becomes an intermediary between God and the people. And in Christ, who is our great high priest, we are given this possession of the knowledge of God for the purpose of proclaiming his excellencies in a dark world. Now let's get to the text. Up to this point, in chapter 13, Jesus has been using parables to teach about the nature of the kingdom of God. This brings a logical progress to Jesus' teaching in the book of Matthew. On the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus told the people what a citizen of the kingdom looks like. And this is summarized in the 8 Beatitudes and expounded on in terms of what those attitudes of people who are citizens of the kingdom produce in their lives. The members of the kingdom are those who are lowly in spirit, who are mourning of their sins, who are humbled before God, who, as a result of receiving mercy, show mercy, who are peacemakers and faithful to the Lord. They are not just those who keep themselves from committing adultery, but they watch their own heart lest they fall into an adultery inside them. They are not simply those who keep their hand from murder, but they are those who keep their hearts from hatred. Not because of a legalistic works righteousness, but because the law has been written on their hearts. It is no longer something they just obey in an outward sense. It is something that has become part of them, something they grow in. Now, Jesus told the people what a citizen of the kingdom of God looks like. In these parables, Jesus has been teaching about the nature of the kingdom of God itself, its coming, the way that it manifests itself in the world, and how the world and how the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God interact in this age. In these parables, he has made these points. First, not everyone who hears of the kingdom of God, and not even everyone who accepts the message of the kingdom, is truly part of it. This was in the parable of the seed. Rather, it is those who are fruitful and endure in receiving it. They are fruitful because they are not choked out by other cares in the world. They endure to harvest and are not cut off from nutrients by rocky soil. The next point that Jesus makes in these parables is that the kingdom does not come in an immediate and outward display of power, but rather begins in lowliness and weakness and undermines the power of the world in a way that is not expected, like the yeast in the flour, like the seed becoming a great tree. Next, Jesus taught that the kingdom exists alongside those who are of the kingdom of darkness. And yet this is all in God's plan and will be resolved in the end. That Christ is currently king of all things. He currently rules and reigns, just as the field belongs to the master. And yet Satan continues to try to sabotage the church by planting his children of darkness. And Jesus makes it clear that in this age, the church will exist alongside the wicked until judgment. The next point that Jesus made is that the kingdom's value will be seen by those whose eyes have been opened, and they will be willing to give up all in order to obtain it. Those who are part of the kingdom are those who see its value despite its hidden nature, just as the treasure was hidden. And Jesus made the point that the kingdom will show itself in a final day of judgment, when the righteous ones will inherit that kingdom while the wicked are destroyed. Now, Jesus makes it clear that not everyone will understand these parables. In fact, the whole purpose of using parables is because of the hardness of the hearts of most of the people he was talking to. And Jesus says only those whose eyes have been opened are able to understand the truth. He says back in verse 11. And Jesus said to them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to the unbelieving people it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." Now, this does not mean that you cannot study these parables and come to an understanding intellectually of what they're about. In fact, Jesus clearly explains them, and any unbeliever can pick up a Bible and read that explanation, which Jesus gave to his disciples. But the point is that understanding doesn't mean just intellectually grasping it, but they must be received with faith. Such a person who understands these with genuine belief, with their eyes opened by the Spirit, is willing to act on the truth of those parables and is one who has understood what Jesus is saying. So this comes to the point, this is at a point where Jesus is in the house with his disciples. He's no longer with the crowds. And he asks his disciples, after the three parables we went over last week, "Have you understood all these things?" Again, Jesus is not saying, do you get it just intellectually, but do you believe it? Do you understand that this is the way things are? Again, we are reminded of the twofold ministry of Jesus on earth. There was a ministry to the disciples, and there was a ministry to the lost people of Israel. Jesus was both an evangelist and a pastor, spreading the gospel to the lost and engaging in discipleship with his followers. The church, as Christ's body, keeps these two ministries as well. As being the body of Christ, we inherit these ministries. And a balance of the two is important. The evangelization, the spreading of the message to the lost, as well as the care and growth of those who have believed. We should never become so outwardly focused that there's no means for believers to grow. There are churches that put all their eggs into evangelism, and then people come in, they get baptized, but then they never are able to grow from baby Christians to mature Christians. But there are other churches that focus just on discipleship and not on evangelism at all. And these churches quickly become cliques and clubs where the membership is basically replaced by the next generation, by their children, and baptisms of the lost are few and far between, if they occur at all. But we see both these elements in the Great Commission, which tells us to make disciples of all nations by evangelizing, which leads to baptism, and by teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded us. If we were to summarize the mission of the church in this age, it is these two important ministries, and all of us are called to participate in them. And notice the way in which Christ mingles the two. He speaks the parables to the crowd and then goes in private and explains these things to his disciples. These two ministries are going on at the same time. We also see that the gospel writers, they especially the synoptic authors, they often do this. They begin with Jesus' public ministry being the main focus and then move to a time where Jesus' ministry to his disciples is the main focus, so that by the time we're leading up to the crucifixion, Jesus is spending most of his time with his disciples. And we see him move from the office of an evangelist to a pastor. So Jesus asks them, after explaining these things, after giving them this knowledge of the kingdom of heaven, to which he has said, their eyes are opened. And he says, do you understand all these things? And the disciples' answer is yes. There is a precious, confident ignorance here. And Jesus does not discourage it. The disciples do not understand all these things. There are still many things that they are in the dark about. Otherwise, they would not have been in so much doubt after Jesus' death, or when Peter makes his confession of Christ as the Messiah, and Jesus then tells him he's going to go die and be raised from the dead, and Peter rebukes him in the spirit of Satan. We see that Peter did not understand everything. He did not have a full grasp on what Christ's purpose was. In Acts 1:6, they ask Jesus if then, right after his resurrection, he would restore the kingdom to Israel. This question, I think, shows a lingering ignorance in their understanding of the parable of the wheat and the weeds. Jesus' simple reply in Acts 1:7 is this: it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Nevertheless, the disciples are not completely ignorant. They are not wrong when they say yes, because the disciples' eyes are open. They are in the process of understanding the things of the kingdom of heaven. There is something going on in their hearts and in their minds, in their souls, that is not going on in the crowds, the unbelieving crowds. Although the crowds hear these parables and surely they find something in them, they keep coming back to Jesus to hear him. And we see today many who will lift up the teachings of Christ but never actually accept the gospel. But that's not the case with the disciples. There is an understanding here. This moment is part of what's leading up to a very pivotal moment in the Gospel of Matthew, which is in chapter 16, verse 16, where Peter gives his confession of the Lord. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is a very pivotal moment. At this point, that is still developing in their minds. They're still on their way there, but they do understand. God is revealing things to them. They're beginning to see. They are like the blind man that Jesus would heal. And when Jesus first lays his eyes on his hands, he begins to see, but he sees people that look like trees walking. His eyesight is not completely healed, and Jesus lays his hands on him again, and he sees. That parable, and where it's put, is very interesting, because it's put in a context where the disciples' ignorance is coming out again a lot, and there is a sort of display of the way that Christ is revealing the truth to his disciples in this progressive way. They are beginning to see. But it is not until chapter 16 that Peter will be able to confidently, clearly, and with bold faith say, "You are the Christ." It's still perhaps growing in his mind. Did Peter understand the full implications of his confession of Christ when he said that? He certainly did not, because, he did not understand that Christ had to die and be raised from the dead. And yet there is no discouragement of this confession. Jesus is not condescending to him and saying, "Oh, you don't really know what you're saying, Peter." Jesus here does not contradict the disciples when they say, "Yes, we do understand these things." Jesus is very aware of their ignorance and their lack of understanding, and yet Jesus is encouraging in this text. And in chapter 16, verse 16, when Peter makes his confession, in the next verse, in verse 17, he would say, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." This isn't something you intellectually came up with. Your eyes have been opened by the Father. And that is the lack of understanding that the hard-hearted crowds have. So when they say, "Yes, we do understand all these things," it is not to say that they have reached a full knowledge of the kingdom of God, but it is to say that God has begun to open their eyes spiritually, and they see these realities and they believe them. To follow Christ, it is not necessary that you know about everything. In fact, it is not possible for you to have a full understanding of the kingdom of God any more than a seventh grade science student knows everything about nuclear physics. There is growth, learning, discipline, and direction by the Spirit and the Word as we live our daily lives. You will, over and over again, come across biblical passages that previously made no sense to you, and suddenly it becomes perfectly clear. You will have lessons the Spirit will teach you where you will come out of that season saying, "Oh, now I understand what it means to have faith. Oh, now I understand what biblical love is. Oh, now I understand the sovereignty of God and His power." And it's not that you didn't believe those things before. It's not that you weren't familiar with those concepts. But at times, God will put us through a season where we'll come out and we'll be like, "Now I get it. Now it moves me. Now I've experienced that truth. And it really has grabbed me in a way it did not before." This is the process of learning. This is the process of growth. Yeah, you understood it in a basic sense before, but now it is so much clearer to you, and to such a degree that it is like you never understood it in the first place. The disciples don't have a full understanding of all the significant truths in these parables, and quite frankly, neither do we. As we study them and continue to draw nearer to Christ by faith, the reality of these things grows in us. That is not to say, and this is dangerous, it is not to say that you're going to get something out of the text that isn't there. And that is, you know, how some people study the Bibles. They try to, try to find a new meaning. That's not what I mean. What I mean is that the old meaning will be new to you. It will hit you. It will be like, "Wow, I get it now. Like, I knew it before in theory, but now I really know it." And as we study the Scriptures and continue to draw nearer to Christ by faith, by walking in faith, the reality of these things grows. We see how they apply to us and to our world. Through the process of sanctification, living the Christian life in more and more holiness by faith, we see the mysteries of the kingdom pieced together. So do not be discouraged if you feel like you cannot truthfully say that you understand all these things. If you know that you are a sinner, deserving of nothing but God's wrath, if you believe that God is a God of justice, but also of love and mercy, and in mercy, God took on human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. He lived the sinless life you could never live and died on the cross to pay the penalty of your sin. If you believe that the Father raised Jesus from the dead and that the Son is now seated with all authority in heaven and on earth, if you believe that anyone who places their faith in what Jesus did on the cross and the victory of the empty tomb and cries out to Christ Jesus for mercy will have it and be united to him and his church forever, obtaining eternal life through his death, you may be saved. The gospel is very simply put by the Apostle Paul, that he preached this one thing, that Christ died for us in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was raised according to the scriptures. But again, and we'll get to this later, notice it is according to the scriptures. The death and resurrection of Christ has little significance apart from the context of the entire Bible. But if you know the basics, if you know I am a sinner, God is just, but God is also merciful, and in love he sent Christ to die for my sins and to raise from the dead for my victory, so that if I place my faith in him, if I cry out to him for mercy and trust him and follow him, that I will be saved. That is all you need to know and believe to be a child of God. I remember one thing that struck me my first week at seminary, when I went to Toronto Baptist Seminary. The first lesson I learned there, the first thing that really I got from seminary, was how little I knew. Up to that point, as a teenager, I was I read a lot of theology books. I read Puritans. I read The Pilgrim's Progress several times. I studied theology. I studied systematic theology. I thought I knew, like, pretty much everything. And that first week at seminary just humbled me. As we took tours of libraries, the school library. We went to U of T's theology libraries, and we took tours of that. We began being introduced to concepts I had never thought of, to biblical theology and interpretation, and just, it was kind of just an overview of all these things, and I was like, wow, I really don't know very much. It is good to be there. It's good to always be there. As a Christian, it's good to be there. It's good to look at the Christian life, look at the faith, and say, I really don't know a lot, but I do know that Christ died for my sins, and that he will come and get me to be with him. Then you can say, yes, I do understand these things, along with the disciples, though with the humility to know that there is still so much more for you to learn in the Christian life, that there exists in you an ignorance that perhaps 10, 20 years from now, you'll look back and you'll laugh at yourself. You'd be like, wow, I really did not know very much about following Christ. But that's okay. That's the nature of growing in Christ, just as it's the nature of growing up. You must have a faith that turns you to Christ, that has you following him. It isn't just a mental agreement. Oh yeah, Jesus is Lord. Jesus did die for sins. But it is a cry for mercy, a faith that drives you to Christ and to follow him. You must become a disciple. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ with all your trust, though doubt may still linger. But that doubt is being pushed aside with trust. You must have a faith that turns you away from sin, that submits you to the waters of baptism, and joins you to the church as you walk in loving obedience. It is faith that saves you, but these are the things it produces. These are the ways we know it is a genuine faith. Your faith is not perfect, nor is your knowledge. That is okay. That's what sanctification is for. That's why God does not rapture you into heaven the second you cry out to him for mercy. The question is, are you willing to devote yourself to a life of seeing more and more of the reality of the kingdom as you embrace Christ by faith until that faith becomes sight in the last day? If you say yes, I know I am weak. I know I can't do it alone, but that is what I want, and that is what I am going to go for. Then you can say, yes, I understand these things, because the Father has opened my eyes to see that Jesus is the Christ. So they make this confession, and then Jesus brings a final parable in this text. And this parable should catch our interest. He gives us this parable after the disciples have affirmed that they understand what Jesus has been saying in the previous parables, both the parables to the crowds, as well as the parables in private to the disciples. This parable is a little confusing because it uses mixed metaphors. And that is, it mixes a metaphor of a scribe with the metaphor of a wealthy landowner or a master of a house, and that house is filled with treasure. And so we need to kind of understand Jesus is sort of doing a metaphor inception here. The person who understands these things is like a scribe who is like a master of a house. So first, Jesus talks about every scribe who is trained for the kingdom of heaven. Ironically, Jesus did not have a good relationship with scribes. Who are the people that Jesus is always talking against or arguing with or condemning? It is the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, who were the scribes? Well, scribes, this was something that was a little confusing in the early church, because scribes meant something different to the Israelites than they did to Greeks. So when the Gospels came to the Greek world, they may have had a little bit of a different understanding of what the word scribe meant. But we have to remember, Matthew's audience are Jews. He's writing to fellow Jews to help them understand the things of the kingdom, whereas Gospels like Luke are aimed a little more broadly and specifically to Gentiles a little more. But a scribe in Israel was not like someone who necessarily had a degree. In the Greek world, in the Roman world, a scribe was basically a lawyer who had been trained to be a lawyer, and that was their occupation. But a scribe in Israel was just someone who was able to read and who had read and studied the scriptures enough that they sort of could act as a local authority on the Old Testament scriptures. They knew the scriptures. They probably had very large parts of it memorized. They also were likely familiar with the different interpretations by different rabbis. We know a lot of intertestamental literature. You see a lot of rabbis who had different views on things like divorce. Can someone get divorced or not? And they had all these arguments, and the scribes would know these arguments. But the main job of a scribe was to know the scriptures. Remember, this is a day where not necessarily everyone is able to read. So there's someone who can be sort of your local encyclopedia in terms of the scriptures, which is why when Jesus tells his disciples to not do as the scribes and Pharisees do, but since they sit in Moses' seat, to do what they say. And there, Augustine is helpful in helping us understand that to do what they say doesn't mean do everything they tell you to do. It means that as far as they are occupying the seat of Moses, that is, as far as they are representing what Moses said in the scriptures, do what they say. In their position of delivering the Old Testament scriptures to you, listen to them. In other words, Jesus is saying, listen to the scriptures as it is spoken of by them. That doesn't mean listen to all their opinions or listen to the things they say that are not based on the scriptures, but as far as they sit in the seat of Moses, as far as they represent what the Bible actually says, do what they say. And this is the same way we should think about our pastors, right? As far as we teach you to follow the scriptures, do whatever we say. Now, these scribes, we could almost call them the Bible scholars of the day, seeking to grow in their knowledge and understanding of the Old Testament scriptures and the various interpretations people had of them. Here, Jesus speaks of scribes. I think this is the only time he uses the word scribe in a positive way. So we see Jesus isn't against being a scribe. He's not against being a scholar of the scriptures. Rather, he responds to the unbelief and the hardness of heart and the sort of tyrannical religious hold that the scribes had on people, and the way that his ministry was contradicting them. But here Jesus speaks to his disciples who claim to understand these things, just as a scribe would claim to understand the things of the law. Although Jesus doesn't elaborate, we can understand that Jesus expects careful study of his teachings. Jesus has not come as another rabbi to add more theories and interpretations. He has come as new revelation from God. And a scribe of the kingdom is one who has set themselves to carefully study the things Jesus has revealed, specifically here in his parable, but more broadly in all his teachings and the meaning of his life, death, and resurrection. A scribe of the kingdom is one who knows the teachings of Christ. It's someone who knows the gospel as Christ has presented it. And this is applied to the one who understands. If you have had your eyes opened by the gospel, if God has opened your eyes to the truth of the gospel, you are a scribe of the kingdom of heaven. You have a knowledge. You have begun a lifetime of study and learning these things. The scribes of Jesus' day, that is, did not take Jesus' words as new revelation, but as another opinion, an opinion they really didn't like. But Christ is telling his disciples, what I have just taught about the kingdom of heaven, this is revelation from God. This isn't the teaching of another rabbi. This is from God. And just as a scribe knows the law, you are to know my words. R.C. Sproul wrote a famous book titled Everyone's a Theologian. Although I've never read the book, I know that the title is correct. Now, in saying that, not every Christian has the time or resources to learn Greek and Hebrew. Don't bother learning Hebrew, it's the hardest thing. Or to dive into linguistics, textual analysis, grammatical and literary structures, or cultural studies related to deep study of the scriptures. This is part of the reason why you have a full-time pastor. So I can do that and condense it and bring it to you. It's not, you don't need to know all those things. But every Christian is called to be one who studies the kingdom of God, who grows, who seeks to understand more of the teachings of Christ and the gospel, both by study of the scriptures and through the experience of an active life of faith. Because this isn't just intellectual knowledge. I'll say that again and again. It's not about just knowing everything there is to know about theology. It is to go deeper in the gospel for the sake of our own walk and to instruct others, which is what we will get to. This knowledge that the scribe of the kingdom obtains isn't to be hoarded in an ivory tower of Christian intellectualism. No, it is to be shared and taught so that the ministry of Christ may continue to advance on the earth. Jesus now turns to the metaphor of the rich master whose house is filled with treasure. Because we understand that just as the scribes in Jesus' day, their job was not to just know the Old Testament and then stay in their house. It was to know the Old Testament so that they could share and remind everyone what it said. They were representatives. They were almost like walking Bibles. And so the scribes of the kingdom of heaven are likewise to be representatives of the gospel, to be those who share what it says. And this is when Jesus switches metaphors. He switches from the metaphor of a scribe to the metaphor of a rich house owner, a master of a great house. And this house is filled with treasures. Some of these treasures are antiques, hundreds of years old, which bring awe and wonder as a material proof of the living past. Just like the wreckage of the Red Baron or the coat that General Brock wore on Queenston Heights. But others are newer and more advanced, less worn by decay. Some of these treasures are the cutting edge of human craftsmanship in the latest innovation. The old here, when Jesus says, who brings out treasures both new and old, the old here is pretty much, as far as I've read, has always been understood to refer to the old covenant, the things of the Old Testament, the law, everything written before Christ. The scribes of the kingdom of heaven do not toss out the antiques once they get the new stuff. Because just like the museum that I was telling you about, we don't get to the part of the museum that shows modern things and say, well, why do they have all of this garbage from the past in here? It is because this is telling us the story. This is showing us the way in which the different ages in history have brought us to where we are today. The scribe of the kingdom of heaven does not toss out what is old simply because it seems out of date. Rather, these relics are collected with a reverence because they came from God. They were God's revelation. But beyond that, the Old Testament and the prophets tell the story of the gospel. I always tell people this. If you have not read much of the Bible and you're like, I want to read the Bible, but I am a little overwhelmed at getting through, you know, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, you know, all of these difficult portions. I usually say start with these five books. Read the book of Genesis and the first few chapters of Exodus. Basically up until, up past the giving of the law. Read the book of Deuteronomy. Actually, you don't even need to read the first part of Exodus because the book of Deuteronomy summarizes what happens in Exodus. So read Genesis, read Deuteronomy, read Isaiah, read one of the Gospels, maybe the Gospel of John, and read either the book of Romans or the book of Hebrews. I prefer the book of Hebrews. Those five books will actually give you an understanding of the story of the gospel. You see, it's like those five books, you can kind of summarize the story of how the gospel comes through the work of God in the Old Testament. Notice three of those five books are in the Old Testament. But the Old Testament tells us the story of the gospel. The New Testament is not plan B. It is the climactic conclusion. It is the great reveal in the story of God's work to save mankind. They are the background of the coming of Christ. And to do away with the Old Testament is like taking your favorite novel and cutting out the first two-thirds of it because, well, it's the ending that really makes me excited. But the ending doesn't excite you unless you've read the beginning, unless you've read all the events that come up to that point. And this is what I mean by the cross and the resurrection of Christ have little value if they are not in the context of the whole story. So the old is important. Yes, we are not under the law to mix fabrics and not eat shellfish and sacrifice bulls, but those are important parts of the story that lead us to the new covenant, that reveal Christ. Christ is in the Old Testament concealed, and Christ is in the New Testament revealed. Leon Morris, commentator, writes, "The new teachings of Christ's followers are embracing do not do away with the old teachings, those in the Old Testament, but are the key to understanding them." That is, the new gives us context for the old, just as the old gives us context for the new. Do not exclude the Old Testament from your reading, your study, and meditation. When you want to read a summary of the Bible, read those five books. Genesis gives you the beginning of the story, the fall of man, and the beginning of God's work among people, especially Abraham and his family, who was saved by faith. He was justified by faith. The book of Deuteronomy gives you a summary of the Exodus and gives the covenant of God and the promise, the blessing and the curse. Obey God, trust Him, love the Lord your God, and you will receive blessing and life. Do not do this, you will receive curses and death. It ends with Moses calling heaven and earth to witness against Israel because he doesn't think they will keep it. The book of Isaiah, I call the book of Isaiah the sequel to Deuteronomy because it begins right where Deuteronomy left off with Isaiah calling heaven and earth to witness that Moses was right. Israel did not keep the covenant. And so Isaiah focuses on how the covenant has been broken. But also, and so there's judgment for people, but also the hope of a remnant being saved through the suffering servant. Then you read one of the Gospels. Here in Matthew, we have a lot of Old Testament being interpreted through the New. We have the coming of Christ. We have the climactic moment. And then the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews helps us to understand what the Old Testament in the lens of Christ. So, if you are having a hard time reading your Bible and you want the whole story of the Bible, read those five books. And that will help you. I'm not saying avoid the other books and stop there, but I'm saying that's maybe a good place to start to get the whole spectrum, the whole picture of this story of redemption. Again, Jesus says back in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And a lot, there's whole books, there's libraries that have been written on what Jesus means by that, but it's very simple. The difference between abolishment and fulfillment is abolishment is we don't need this anymore. But fulfillment is this is what all that old stuff was pointing to. This is what it was about. You know, you can think of like a castle being built and a throne room being built and this great throne. And it's all, as you're watching this construction, it gives you the anticipation for the day that the king will finally be brought into his royal castle and sit on his royal throne. And he fulfills the purpose of that castle being built. The Old Testament builds the castle and the throne room. But Christ comes in and fulfills its purpose. He sits on the throne. However, Matthew does put the word order intentionally here. Now, there's a myth that word order doesn't matter in Greek. And that is a myth because in Greek, word order is very flexible. Unlike in English, it can sometimes be very confusing to read certain books of the Bible in Greek because there are words. The verb might be like the first word, and then the subject might be the last word in a sentence, a very long sentence, and you have to read and read and read and then kind of figure out, okay, this is the subject, this is the verb. But here, word order is important. Jesus puts the new and the old. In the coming of Christ, we have the full light of what was shown in the types and shadows. In the New Testament, we understand that the serpent on the rod was Christ on the cross. That whoever looks to him shall live despite the venom of sin. In the New Testament, we understand that the sacrifices of bulls and goats never took away sin, as the author of Hebrews says, but rather pointed forward to a promise of a Lamb of God who would bring true atonement and salvation. In the New Testament, we understand how the Messiah could be both a conquering king and one who would suffer to take away sin. Take care that you do not read the Old Testament without considering how these things are fulfilled in Christ. Some mistakenly teach that we must continue to keep food laws, that we must continue to observe the Sabbath day as an institution, or support an effort to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. That's the wackiest one. These are all gross misunderstandings of what the Old Testament is really saying. You need what is bright to light up the dark. Don't think you can understand what the Old Testament's about without understanding how the New Testament views it. The New Testament interprets the Old for us. And there are a lot of mistaken theological positions that come about just because someone's reading the Old Testament without trying to understand how the New fulfills what they're reading. You need to bring light and light up what is dark. We need the New to establish the Old. We need Christ and the way he has revealed the gospel in the New Testament in order to understand what God is saying to Moses in the Old. So the scribe of the kingdom, that is, one who has heard the good news of the gospel, understands that what Jesus has brought to us in his life and teachings, in his death and resurrection, is a mixture of both old and new. It is 100% founded on the prophecies, the types, the pictures, the shadows of the old. But it also breathes a fresh dose of new revelation, new understanding of what the Old Testament was always saying. Although the gospel is in the Old Testament, you will not be able to find it fully without the light of the New Testament revealing it. And yet, without the Old Testament, the New Testament has very little credibility because it has no context. To see how the prophecies of old find their fulfillment perfectly in the New Testament is what gives us certainty that Jesus is the Christ, the King of the heavenly kingdom. You, if you are a Christian today, if you claim to know and believe the gospel, although you still have much to learn, you are a scribe of the kingdom of heaven. You don't have to get a degree from Toronto Baptist Seminary. I took just about every course you can take there, and I'm far from knowing everything I need to know. A true scholar is never one who closes the books and says, I know it all now. But rather, a true scholar is one who is always seeking more wisdom, more knowledge, more understanding, because they know they cannot fill it up. Experience in prayer and fasting, in serving the church, in sacrificing yourself every day gives you the experience of the Christian life and the truths therein. It's taking what you learn in the Bible and putting it into practice and living in faith, knowing if I sacrifice myself to serve my brother, if I love that person that's very hard to love, if I forgive that person who has done me wrong, if I engage in fasting, not because the Bible commands it, because it never commands it, but because I see there's a benefit to it. I see that I can grow in my knowledge and understanding and closeness with Christ through prayer and fasting. It's not a command. I'm not going to be punished or kicked out of the church because I don't fast. The Bible doesn't enforce it. We don't enforce it here, but it's something that I can trust is profitable for me because Jesus talks about it as if it's profitable for me, as long as I do it in secret, not to boast and make much of myself. Like the scribes of Jesus' day, you are called to be an incarnation of the Word revealed, but not just of the Old Covenant, but of the New as well and how they fit together. This is not limited, again, to the New Testament, but rather a good scribe is able to understand the entire story of redemption from Adam to Christ and beyond. So the question is for you, have you understood these things? In all, we've been in Matthew 13 for a few weeks now. Do you understand the kingdom of heaven? Do you understand the gospel? Do you understand that Jesus is the Christ? I don't mean do you know that he claimed to be the Christ and that the gospel is obviously teaching he is the Christ, but do you understand, do you know that he is the Christ? If you have that understanding, rejoice, but do not slumber. You know the gospel of the kingdom. You have heard these parables and read the teachings of Christ, and you get it. You see it as true, and it leads you to faithfully rely on the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. You know the road you are to walk, and you, though stumbling in weakness, are making progress on the straight and narrow path. Remember the treasure that you possess. Paul talked about himself as a vessel of clay filled with golden treasure. A vessel of clay was more disposable than Tupperware to us. You could use it and then you would just smash it, break it. You don't need that anymore. It's easier to get a new clay pot than to clean it. It was disposable styrofoam. So we could say, you know, if we were very liberal in our translation, I am a styrofoam cup full of treasure. That's essentially the idea. Paul himself is a weak and frail and fallen man. But inside, he is full of treasure, and that's what makes him valuable as an apostle. So, understand, you are a weak and frail jar of clay, but you are precious because God has filled you with his treasure, the knowledge of him. It is not your doing, it is the gift of God. Such treasure is meant to be displayed and shared. That's what the master of the house does. He doesn't collect these things so that he can just store them in a room somewhere. He brings them out in grand displays so others can marvel at the things that he has collected over the years, both new and old. Your treasure is meant to be displayed and shared so that the glory of Christ may increase, both in the church through discipleship, as you who are maybe a more mature Christian display the glories of Christ, the things you have learned to a younger Christian, or just two Christians sharing the different treasures they have gotten over the years of following Christ, or in evangelism, 2 Corinthians 4:5-10. For what we proclaim, this is Paul, is not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. They proclaim because light has come in, and we cannot hide that light. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, Paul says, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in our body, and he's talking about suffering here, always carrying in our body the death of Jesus, so that, this is the reason, the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. In other words, even in our suffering and persecution and trials, we carry the death of Jesus in us so that the life of Jesus might be clear to everyone. Make it your goal to become ever more a faithful and wise scribe of the kingdom, for that is your calling. Make it your life's ambition to be a scholar. And I'm not talking about just an intellectual scholar. There are unbelievers who know more about the Bible than you do in an intellectual way. But be a true scholar, a true, you know, Plato, when he described what a philosopher was, he said a philosopher is someone who in their heart desires truth and knowledge. It's not just someone who goes to university. Today, a philosopher is someone who got a degree and maybe wrote a book, right? But to Plato, it was someone who desires knowledge. A true theologian, a true Bible scholar, is not just someone who knows a lot about what the Bible says. It's someone who desires to know God as he has revealed himself in Jesus Christ, which is given to us in the Scriptures. So make it your life's ambition to be that kind of Bible scholar. Again, you don't have to learn Greek and Hebrew, okay? Just if you want to, you can. If you want to, you can ask me. I can help you start. Not with Hebrew, though. I hate Hebrew. But I barely passed it. Greek, I can help you with. But you don't need to know all the scholarly stuff. You just need to know Christ. You need to grow in a knowledge of what Scripture says and how it applies to you. And you need to know more and more every day what it means to trust Him, so that you become a sage of the kingdom of heaven. Someone who, as they speak, their very words just flow gospel and light and life in Christ. Make it your life's ambition to be that kind of person. And I'm closing now. I know it's getting late. If you have not understood these things, or rather, you know what this chapter says, but the truth of it has not drawn you to trust in the one sent by God to be your Savior and King. In other words, this knowledge has not brought you to make the confession that Jesus is the Christ and I trust Him. If that is you, all I can say to you is this. Here are your treasures. Here are the scribes. Those who have walked the Christian life. Those who have trusted Christ through thick and thin, and Christ has been there for them. They are your scribes. They're the ones. If you are there and you're like, I haven't put my trust in Christ. Last week we looked at how the most valuable thing, the thing worth selling everything for, is that pearl of great price, to know Christ and the promises of knowing Him. If you see even a little bit of value in that, then go to a scribe. Go and ask, bring out the treasures for me, please. The new and the old. Bring it out to me. Pray with me that I will see them as valuable as they are. Some have more, some have less. But all are scholars of the things of Christ. This is the treasure store. This is the treasure box. People look to scientists to teach us about the natural world. They look to doctors to teach us about our health. And they, like us, are imperfect in their knowledge. Sometimes they get things wrong. So here are your scholars in the things of God, and here is the treasure. Search the riches of these treasures, the mysteries of Christ. Pursue them. Seek and you will find. Ask and it will be given to you. If you just see even a little bit, you look at what being in Christ, you've heard what being in Christ means, you've seen what the kingdom of God is and the promise of eternal life, and if there's even a little part of your heart that's saying that looks good, that actually looks like it could be better than everything else, then just focus on that and run to that and ask God for the mercy to reveal that to you, to pull back the covers, to see. Jeremiah 29:13, you will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. Look into the greatest of mysteries. Study the greatest of sciences. Learn true wisdom. Come, behold, the things of the kingdom and of its King are crucified and risen, Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask that you would bestow on us more wisdom of the revelation of Jesus Christ and of the knowledge of our Savior. Lord, we're not looking for new information. We have your word, and it tells us everything we need to know in order to be saved and know Christ and grow in Him. We're not looking for another book. We're not looking for another doctrine. But we want more wisdom. We want to be able to read those passages we've read 100 times and see it more deeply and understand it more fully and practice it more richly. Oh Lord, would you make this church like a great Harvard University of knowing God? Not, Lord, an intellectual high ivory tower, but a place where every person is a master with a treasure hoard just waiting to be shared. ascribe with studies and experiences just waiting to be poured out so that the riches of the glory of Christ may be revealed to the world, to the lost. Make yourself known to us, Lord Jesus. Make yourself known to any unbeliever here. Have mercy on them. Draw them to yourself. Show them how worthless life is without you. May it all be to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.